Amen. We are in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse number 21. So Mark 5, 21. And with going out of town up until this morning, I wasn't able to get all of the slides done for the screen. So I would ask if you could follow along in the scripture reading, just in your Bible there. I don't have the scripture ready for the screens, but go ahead and follow along there with me. Mark chapter 5, in verse number 21. This last week we saw Jesus cast the many demons out that were in the man at this man of the Gerasenes. He was there among the tombs when Jesus came to the other side of the Lake of Capernaum, the Lake of Galilee, and met him there, right there at Decapolis, almost like the welcome committee of Decapolis. Jesus, from that point, he goes, the Bible says, to the other side of the lake. And it's assumed, my assumption is that he goes back to Capernaum. I might be wrong about that. Doesn't matter exactly where he's at. But we pick up in verse number 21 of chapter 5. And if you go and just have that ready, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. We're going to look at two stories in one, where, if you know the story, a guy by the name of Jairus or Jairus, depending on how you want to pronounce it, Jairus, Jairus, Capernaum, Capernaum, tomato, tomato. Does it really matter if I pronounced Jairus's name in the way that it actually sounds in traditional Greek? You wouldn't recognize it. So it really doesn't matter. But if you know the story, so Jairus, his daughter is 12 years old. She is basically on her deathbed. And so Jairus seeks Jesus out for his daughter to be healed. At the same time, or right in the middle of that, there's this lady who has had this, the Bible calls it an issue of blood, this hemorrhage for 12 years. And finds Jesus, had heard about him, finds Jesus, touches the hem of his garment and receives healing while Jesus is on his way to heal the 12-year-old girl. I find it interesting. We find a pretty big contrast here. We find this this daughter, this beloved daughter of this man. And if you are a father of daughters, you can understand this man as he comes and speaks to Jesus, because his daughter is 12 years old and he calls her his little girl. But in this culture, in this day, a 12-year-old was not a little girl. So, I don't know, I see some of that in me. You know, I look at my girls and I just think, anyways. So this beloved daughter of this this prominent man in town. On the other hand, we have this woman that has been suffering with this issue that she's had for 12 years, and she's an outcast. And we'll look a little bit at the significance of that. But she's an outcast. And yet I think about this 12-year-old beloved daughter who has brought joy to her father's heart for many years. And he seeks out Jesus. And yet we find also this woman who is at the end of this story. For this woman, she is called daughter by Jesus, and it's the only time in Scripture that Jesus uses this term in this way. And I think about how, okay, here we have a daughter that her dad, you know, is seeking out help for her. On the other hand, we have this daughter of God that, you know, God looks at her and, you know, he's her heavenly father and wants to bring healing, or at least at the end of the story, we see that she's got a relationship with God. At least it seems that way. And so we find this contrast here. 12 years old daughter, this lady for 12 years. Is there significance in the number 12? You know, it could speak about the the trials that we go through in life before we come to Jesus. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but just an interesting story. A couple weeks ago, I came across an article that just kind of it made my brain do some backflips. Have you ever heard or read something and you had to think through a little bit? And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you just how much I had to think through this in order to really get my mind straight about it. About 25 miles from Russia and 25 miles from America, from Alaska, there are two islands. One is called Big Diomede and Little Diomede. How many of you in this room have heard of these two islands? I'm curious. Okay, because to my knowledge, there's no cruises that go by this way and stop off here. You can go and throw the picture up there if you got. I hope that you do. Very good. And so we have Russia on the left side there. We've got the United States on the other side. So Big Diomede and Little Diomede, they are traditionally known as Tomorrow Island and Yesterday Island. And here's why. It's kind of cool. The international dateline is drawn right between those two islands. That's kind of cool, isn't it? You know, I just imagine myself, you know, we just, you know, turned the calendar over to 2023. And I imagine, you know, if I was on Tomorrow Island, I would probably be shouting over, hey, how's 2023 so far, you know, on December 31st. I don't know. But it's and so these two islands. And so the dateline runs right between them. There's a 21 hour time difference between the two. Why not 24? I have no idea. I don't have that answer for you. But the dateline runs in between. Now, at the point that I came across this, I had been studying for a little bit, so my mind was a little bit shot. I'm embarrassed to tell you how much I had to think through this, but I started asking myself this question, like, okay, how does this really work? You know, when we think about, you know, this day versus that day and this island versus that island and how the day works. And I thought, okay, is one day, one island, is their day ending as the other one is beginning? That's not a trick question. And the answer, of course, is no. Because these islands are, for all intents and purposes, in the exact same spot. They're like 2.5 miles apart from each other. The sun, for all intents and purposes, is in the exact same place. And I'm just embarrassed to tell you how much I had to think about this. Like, oh, okay. So literally, their days start at the same time, except for one island, it's tomorrow. And for the other island, it's what? It's today. Now, if you can see there on the left side, the Russian side, that's the Tomorrow Island. And the one, now that I'm in front of you, I can't even think through this. The one on the right hand side is Yesterday Island. Now, give me a few minutes and I can intellectually understand how this works. When it gets really cold, sometimes there's like ice between the two islands and you can actually walk from one to the other. Kind of cool. You know, there are planes that land, you know, that bring in supplies, planes that can land on the ice in between. Give me some time, and with this concept, I can intellectually wrap my mind around how time works for these two islands. But what about God's timing? God has infinite wisdom. I do not. And when you put all the other details, not just timing, but all the other details into God's plan, how many of us have come to the point where, whether we're talking about timing or other details in relation to God's plan, sometimes my mind is spinning. And I look up to heaven and I say, God, this doesn't make sense. God, your timing on this and how you're working and how, to me, from my perspective, it just doesn't seem like you're working. And it seems like if you would be working by this time, you would have done something by now. Yet how many of us have, we've lived long enough, we've been Christians long enough to discover that God's timing often does not match our timing. And how many of us are okay with that? And we recognize that God has infinite wisdom. We do not. And so if at the end of the day, even if our minds are just complete mush and we don't understand, we can trust the heart and the wisdom of God that His timing is perfect. This passage, this story really gives to us, in my thinking, from my perspective, a timing problem. God, what were you doing here? God, how was it that you were working, at least before all the details unfold and all the healings take place? It really doesn't make sense. We begin in verse number 21 of Mark chapter 5. And notice here, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him and he was beside the sea. So Jesus is now on the other side again, probably Capernaum. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well, made well and live. And he went with him. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He is moral. He is wealthy. He is socially prominent. He is well respected in the town in which he lives. And as the Bible, as I explained just a little bit ago, and as we read just a moment ago, his daughter is on her deathbed. Jairus is absolutely he is desperate. He hears evidently that Jesus is back in town, and for us parents here in the room, it totally makes sense that he finds Jesus, seeks him out. No doubt he is churning on the inside and he is hoping for a miracle that can happen fast. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus starts to travel to this man's house with Jairus. And really, we're kind of getting toward the end to the end of a section in the book of Mark where Jesus is dealing with all kinds of popularity and all of the problems that come with it. Because as Jesus is on his way to Jairus's house, he is pressed about from all sides. I mean, do we see that? If you know the story, you know how this develops. Notice in verse number 24, continuing on here. And a great crowd followed him and thronged him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So this woman is suffering from a hemorrhage and she's suffering from the cures, from trying to get healed from this hemorrhage. And in the process of trying to be healed by doctors and whatever physicians, she has exhausted all of her finances. And so she is absolutely desperate. According to the Talmud, this was written a couple hundred years after this point. According to the Talmud, there were supposedly 11 different cures that should have helped this lady from this illness that she had. And yet there was so much superstition that was built into it. You know, one of the cures, it had something to do with like boiling 3 onions. And I can't remember all the details, but one of them said this. The Talmud writes, "Set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and someone come behind her and frighten her and say, 'Arise from thy flux.'" Now, I don't have to tell you, but I'm not thinking that worked in any scenario. Me, in my mind, you know, if I went to the doctor and I had some kind of a, you know, and he, anyway, you know, frightening her and arise from thy flux. She's desperate. This woman, she is ceremonially unclean, and she's been this way continually in this state. She is restricted in her religious life. She is in her social life as well. One source told me that she almost had the status of being a leper. Almost. And if she were ever married, she by now would probably be divorced. Well, the Bible tells us that she hears about Jesus and she approaches Jesus. And what's interesting about this in verse number 28, as we see this lady approach Jesus, we find that she is saying to herself, if I touch even the hem of his garment, even his garment, I will be saved. I will be made whole. The word for saying here in this passage is in the imperfect tense, which tells us this. That as she was approaching Jesus, she was saying this to herself repeatedly. So what she was doing was she was putting herself in a scenario that was basically taboo. I mean, for her to touch Jesus, to touch a teacher like this, she was crossing the line, we might say. And so as she comes up to Jesus, the tense here in the original language tells us that she was telling this to herself. If I only touch the hem of his garment, if I only touch the hem of his garment. And we imagine her maybe kind of working through the crowd and trying not to make herself known. Maybe she's kind of bowing down. She sees the teacher and she continues to move forward, continually saying that to her in her mind to continually give her courage. I only have to touch the hem of his garment. So in her desperation, she touches Jesus and receives healing. And I love this. I'm kind of a Greek nerd. And so it's in the perfect tense, like this is done. It is established. She touches Jesus and she receives healing. And yet Jesus senses that power, the word is dunamis, power has gone out from him. And if you know the story, he stops in his tracks and he makes a statement. In essence, he says, I need to find out who touched me. And everyone around him is thinking, okay, Jesus, there are people all around you. And you're asking who touched you. Notice in verse number 30 here in Mark chapter 5. In verse number 30, the Bible says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So Jesus stops this group of people who are traveling now. He stops and he has this woman, and ultimately she tells Jesus the whole truth. Now, imagine Jairus and imagine the disciples. Jairus is here and he is churning more and more on the inside. The disciples are kind of annoyed and they're saying, you know, okay, Jesus, there's all kinds of people around you, you know. And yet all the while, Jesus is patiently conversing with this woman. Not about you, but I think about this perspective. Notice here, Timothy Keller, he writes this. This woman with a chronic condition is getting attention. Do we have that quote there? No? Okay. Is getting attention. It's in your bulletin notes if you've got those. This woman with a chronic condition is getting attention instead of the little girl who has an acute condition. Jesus chooses to stop and talk with the woman who has just been healed. This makes no sense. It is absolutely irrational. In fact, it's worse than that. It's malpractice. Now, how many of us have had the wonderful joy of going to the emergency room? Probably many of us in our time. And we go there, and at least this is kind of the way that I think, you know, we go there and I look around and I see who else is there. And I try to think, okay, I don't know what's going on in the back, but if what's happening here is, you know, out front where these other people are, if this is a good representation of what's happening in the back, then I don't know. You know, I might be here for this amount of time, depending on the amount of people, depending on what you see. I might be here for this amount of time. And I mean, how many of you are like me? You try to gauge it and you say, oh, how long am I going to be here for? Now imagine these two, if the little girl and the woman were in an emergency room, and the doctor treated the woman first and let the little girl die. I mean, what do you think would happen to that doctor? I mean, today, in the day that we're living in, he would probably be sued. From our perspective, Jesus, that's the key here. From our perspective, Jesus is behaving recklessly. Can I ask you the question again? Has God's ways ever been different than yours? Have you ever stepped back and said, it doesn't make sense? The way that God seems to be working here and the way that I think that God's timing, the details, it doesn't make sense. What I expect God to be doing right now and what He's actually doing is different. This doesn't make sense. Jesus, you don't understand the situation. This woman who has this issue, she's been like this for 12 years. I mean, she's going to make it. I mean, you can come back and you can heal her. Everything is going to be fine. But we're talking about a little girl who needs your help right now. Notice in verse number 35. By the way, it's been said that despair is commonly the prelude to grace. Notice in verse number 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But notice this here, and we could just imagine the state of Jairus at this point. I mean, he had enough faith to go to Jesus. He had enough faith to disregard what his colleagues would have thought about him going to Jesus. He goes to Jesus with enough faith for Jesus to heal his daughter while she is in this state where she is sick and she's on her deathbed. I don't know about you, but we can maybe imagine what's happening in Jairus, and I wonder if he had enough faith for beyond that. Notice in verse number 36, but Jesus overhearing, the word can also mean ignoring. Jesus overhearing what they said, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. If I could quote Timothy Keller one more time. Notice this statement here. God's sense of timing will confound ours. No matter what culture we're from. So if you live in a place, if you've ever lived in a place where time is just kind of like, hey, whatever. Been to the Philippines one time. No matter what culture you're from. His grace rarely operates according to our schedule. When Jesus looks at Jairus and says, trust me, be patient, in effect, he is looking over Jairus' head at all of us and saying, my grace and love are compatible with what seemed to you to be unconscionable, unreasonable delays. And it is because of Jesus' delay, both Jairus and this woman who has now received this healing both get far more than what they asked for. Jesus looks at Jairus, and if you notice that statement that he says in verse number 36. So Jairus has just heard, okay, that his daughter has died. And he says to the ruler of the synagogue, he says, "Do not fear, only believe." And the idea of this statement that he says is, do not fear, but keep on believing. The command here is in the present tense here in the Greek language. And when a command is given in the present tense, the expectation is for that command to be obeyed continually. So it's like Jesus is saying to Jairus, in effect, you came to me hoping that I would heal your daughter. You had enough faith for me to heal your daughter when she was in the state that she was in then. And he says to Jairus, he says, keep on believing. Now, I don't know what circumstances come to your mind, but can I just tell you, no matter what circumstances look like to us, we always have a God that we can come to and look to and trust that He has a plan. And His plan and our plan might be a little different. And maybe our circumstances on one day or and then on the next day. You know, today, it seems like everything's going to work out. Everything looks good. But what about when things look bad? What about when things look worse? Do you and I have enough faith in God to come to Him and look to Him and to believe in Him in His plan? Not just when things look good or like when things might still work out, but when things look like things are falling apart. Jesus looks at Jairus. He says, I know that you had enough faith when you came here. You believed that I could heal your daughter. Continue believing. Continue. Notice with me. I don't know if this is our first or second point. I think it's our first point. Notice God's works and ways are often different than mine. They're often different than mine. And I think that we've used the same point in the past before because it's so true. God and the way that He works, and as we've seen here in the book of Mark, it is often different than what you and I would expect from God. God's works and ways are often different than ours. Notice in verse number 37, let's continue on here in this passage. And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. And notice in verse number 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when He entered, He said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him. I think the King James reads that they laughed Him to scorn. So Jesus, when He arrives here at Jairus' house, the professional mourners are already here. Something that the family would have held off on if there was any hope that the little girl was still alive. They are probably, according to the culture in this day, they're probably ripping their clothes, pulling their hair out. Is anyone here ready to sign up to be a professional mourner? And they're screeching. According to one Jewish document that was written about this time, that even the poorest in Israel should not hire less than two flutes and one wailing woman. I don't know why you needed to know that, but so we just imagine this guy, he's prominent, he's got money. And so, you know, how many people were there and these professional mourners here at this time? This is a culture that is different than ours, isn't it? And some of us are probably thankful for that. But notice in verse number 40, as we continue here, they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, and that's in Aramaic, by the way, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, and they were all filled with amazement. If we read in verse number 43, we find that Jesus tells them to give her something to eat. And I love his sensitivity there, even in those moments. When we come to Jesus, we often get far more than what we expected. Jesus demands of us more than we expected, and yet he in turn desires to give us more than we would have ever asked for. Jairus comes thinking that he has to trust Jesus enough to get home, and that his daughter, and he's hoping, he's turning on the inside, and he's hoping that she will not die but before he arrives, and yet Jesus demands far more from him. And it's the same thing for the woman. The woman that has come to Jesus for healing, she expects to be able to touch Jesus and run. And yet Jesus forces her to go public with her story. And this is probably for several different reasons. I mean, certainly for the crowd around, for Jairus to hear this healing, this miracle that's taken place. But both of them come to Jesus and they get far more than what they originally asked for. Imagine this woman as she comes to Jesus for this healing, to touch Jesus. I mean, she just expects to be able to touch Jesus and run. But Jesus has her give this whole story. This is probably frightening to her. I mean, she's ceremonially unclean. For her to touch a rabbi in a public, in public in this condition, as we've already said, would have been taboo. And yet Jesus, it seems like he wants to straighten out the woman's mindset. She has this superstitious mindset where, okay, if I simply come and you know, touch the hem of his garment, something magical is going to happen. And yet Jesus has a different message for her. Notice in verse number 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said to her, and notice the statement here, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. In other words, it's not your touch ultimately that saved you. He says it is your faith. And what I see here in this passage is that Jesus wants this woman to experience far more than just healing. He wants her to experience the healer. Now, how many of us have noticed this in our personal lives? You know, we come to God and sometimes we come to God selfishly and we come to God and we say, God, I've got this problem. Will you please fix my problem? I mean, how many of us have honestly done that? We've come to God in prayer. We've got this burden. We drop this burden before the Lord and we say, God, would you please fix this problem that I have? And yet God wants to do a deeper work within us than simply fixing our problem. I mean, how many of us honestly, so we bring this burden, maybe it's with a child, maybe it's with some other circumstance that's just overwhelming you. And you bring this burden before God and you're like, okay, you know, everything's going to be okay if God maybe does X, Y, and Z. And I don't know if you're good at this. I know that I'm good at this. I'm good at giving God ideas on how he might fix my problem. And, you know, I've fought through it all and all of that. And yet how many of us who have been in a scenario like that, whatever the outcome was that God had determined, okay, that came about. And yet God had a far greater work that he wanted to do in me than just intervene in my problem. God wanted to show me a greater view of himself. God wanted to draw me into him. And I see this happening both for the woman here in our story and for Jairus. This woman now is face to face with the healer. And the statement that Jesus makes to the woman is this: go in peace. In other words, go in wholeness, go in shalom. He says, we might say it this way, the concept of this word shalom, or which is the Hebrew word, the idea is being in a right relationship with God. Jesus had far more for this woman and for Jairus than what they initially asked for. And Jesus often asks more than what we might expect. And yet he so desires to give us more than we would have ever asked for. Warren Wiersbe, he writes this: he wanted her, Jesus wanted her, to look into his face, feel his tenderness, and hear his loving words of assurance. And in the end of the story, I personally, my thought on this is that this woman doesn't just receive healing and experience healing, but she experiences the healer, a relationship with the healer. Notice with me our second point, or whatever it is. God's purpose is far greater than just fixing my problems. That might be my burden as I come before God. He desires to do a work in me beyond my imagination, beyond my imagination. And here's a verse that we often quote in the middle of our difficulties when we've got questions. We know that all things worked, that those who love God, different order, those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, and he also predestined, and notice the statement here, to be conformed to the image of his son. And so we use this verse and say, okay, all things work together for good. But how many of us have recognized that not all things work together for good, or at least the good that I expect? And yet God can take any scenario and work out his good, because his ultimate good in my life is me becoming like Jesus Christ, for me to mirror his character, for his fruit, for his character to be seen in my life. And so whatever the circumstance is, whatever the outcome is, God can do a great work within me as I look to him and allow him to work and to grow me into the person God desires me to be. I don't know if anyone here is looking for a job, but the East Brother Lighthouse, Light Station, is looking for new hosts. Okay, so this is happening right now in the San Francisco Bay Area. Okay, so they're looking for new hosts to replace the current hosts in 2023. And I think that it's a 1-year commitment. I don't know exactly. But there are various responsibilities that are required. By the way, for this job, you make $140,000 a year. You get free food and free housing. Not bad. Responsibilities include ferrying guests to and from the island. So you have to have your, there's just like some kind of a Coast Guard license that you have to have, whatever it is. You have to have some culinary experience. You're required to make appetizers and all that kind of stuff. You've got to do some more hotel kind of things, change sheets and all of that. It's intense but also lonely kind of at the same time. I mean, imagine being here on an island with, you know, you and your spouse, or I guess there have been some large families that have taken this responsibility. And so you've got these responsibilities and you're continually just bringing these guests onto this place that you are a host of. So these various responsibilities, it's intense. But here's what some past occupants have said. And this was really what caught my attention. Now, you can just imagine yourself having this job. I don't know. Here's what they said. Past occupants, past hosts have said they wouldn't trade the experience for anything, but they would never do it again. And aren't trials the same way? We go through some kind of trial, we have an experience. And we say, what God taught me in that experience, I would never trade it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. And yet at the same time, if it were my option, I would never do it again. The fact of the matter is, God has a plan. And we don't know what the plan is at the beginning, but we can trust His wisdom, trust His heart, even though we don't see. We look at the time. We say, God, this doesn't work here. My timeline and your timeline are completely different. I'm sure there's many of us in here, maybe even some right now, where you're looking and saying, God, your timeline for how you're working in this scenario right now, it's different than my timeline. I don't understand it. Yet in times where God has worked in that way and we see the ultimate outcome, what God is doing within us, what God is doing in the circumstances, we might never wish it again, but we say, you know what? What God did in and through me and in that circumstance, I would never trade that either for anything. Now, you and I, who know the end of the story, in contrast with Jairus and the disciples who do not at this present time know the end of the story, we know that for Jesus to heal a fever or to raise the dead, it's all the same. He's got the power to do both. And so we read the story, you know, we're not stressed about it. We know that Jesus has our all power. And yet, on a human level, it appears that Jesus is delaying for no reason because they don't have all the facts. And can I just tell us this morning, it may seem that God is unnecessarily delaying. It may seem that God is committing malpractice in my life. Yet can I remind us this morning that we do not have all the facts. We don't have all the facts. So for the disciples, for Jairus, they're looking and they're annoyed and they're churning within. They're wondering, there is information, maybe, just maybe, that I don't have yet. How many of us at the end of time when God rights every wrong, we are looking forward to seeing how all of it falls together? And right now, it doesn't seem like everything's falling together. Here's a question that we asked a number of, I don't know when it was, but, and if I could just remind us of this morning. If I have a God powerful enough to be mad at because He hasn't changed my circumstances, I also have a God wise enough to have reasons that I don't yet understand. And I really can't have it both ways. So I've ultimately got to trust God. Jesus, when He comes to the girl, we've already read it here. He comes to the girl. He says, Talitha kumi, which literally means little girl or little lamb, arise. It is a term of endearment. It's like a pet name. It's like a parent. You know, He comes to, you know, for me, if I come in to wake my kids up, you know, sometimes I'm cruel when I wake my kids up, you know. That's just the joys of being a parent, you know. But a lot of times, you know, and so we just imagine that what Jesus essentially says here when He comes to this little girl, He says, honey, get up. That's the essence of what He says, this term of endearment. This statement, Jesus is the ultimate parent who has you by the hand and will bring you through the darkest night. So we see Jesus and He reaches down, He grabs for her hand, honey, get up. And yet we see this beautiful picture. because Jesus is also this ultimate parent that will grab me by the hand during my darkest night. And how is that possible? Jesus, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified in weakness, and yet through that weakness, we live through him by his power. By his power. And yet here's a question for us. What if Jesus never raised the girl from the dead? After all, before going into this house, Jesus had everyone else stay out. The mourners who were mocking Jesus, others, he brought his three disciples, he brought the two parents into the house to raise this little girl up. And what's the whole purpose on that? I think that maybe the reason is Jesus did not want to be invited to every burial service in Capernaum from that point on. Because God doesn't always work in the way he did not raise everyone from the dead who had died. And so we should not always expect for a miracle to take place. And yet God's presence will always be with us, taking us by the hand. G. Campbell Morgan tells his own story. He reflects on the death of his firstborn daughter. And he says this. He says, I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent. Remembering a time 40 years ago when my own first lassie laid at the point of death, dying. I called for him then and he came and surely said to our troubled hearts, fear not, believe only. He did not say she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on earth. The earthly plane, she passed away into the life beyond, but he did say to her, Talitha Kumi, in other words, little lamb, arise. But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She has been with him for all these years as we measure time here. And I have missed her every day. But his word, believe only, has been the strength of all the passing years. Notice with me, number three, no matter the outcome, God will stay by my side through the darkest time. How is it that I can know as a Christian that God will stay by me through the darkest time? I imagine Jesus coming in and reaching and grabbing her hand. And you know, the fact of the matter is, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, he lost hold of his Father's hand. So that he could come to us and say, I will never leave you or forsake you. He lost hold of his Father's hand so that he would never let hold of ours. And so no matter what the outcome is, no matter what God does, if he does a miracle, if he doesn't do a miracle, we can know that he will be with us in his presence. He will never let go. Two different stories, a timing that we look up and we question, okay, what was God's purpose in all of this? And yet both got far more than they would ever dare ask. I don't know what kind of a circumstance you're going through today. Maybe your faith is being tried in various ways. I don't know what God's ultimate outcome is for you and your story and what might be happening might be happening with you. But here's what I know. That in the times where I've gone just through some dark days, some dark times, God maybe didn't change the circumstances the way that I would have wanted him to. But he's given me a glimpse of himself that is far greater than I could ever ask for. Done a work within me far deeper and far greater than I would have ever imagined that he could do or would do. And God doesn't always bring about the circumstances the way that He would want us to, but we could be reminded that in our darkest night that He will never let go of our hand, because He went through the ultimate experience where He lost hold of the Father's hand so that He could say to us, I will never, never leave you or forsake you. I don't know what's going on in your life today, but know that whatever God does in your experience, He desires to show you a greater glimpse of Himself than you could ever imagine. And whatever He does, you can know that because He was forsaken on the cross, He will never forsake us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I hope that those would be truths that we could cling to, no matter what the circumstances might be, no matter what we might see God doing or not doing in our circumstances. Malpractice, God, what's happening here, God's timing, that we can know that we could have confidence in Him. Let's go ahead and pray together. God, we thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness. And God, we don't understand all the time what You're doing, but we don't have all the answers. And so, God, I pray that You would help us to look to You and to trust You and trust Your plan. God, may we be reminded that You will never leave us or forsake us. God, thank You for going through the ultimate separation so that we would never have to be separated from You. God, I pray that You would help us to look to You by faith. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to just ask you a couple questions here. I don't know if maybe you're going through some kind of a trial where you feel like you're being pressed to the limits. Maybe you are, and maybe some of the questions that have been asked this morning, maybe you are asking right now. Can I encourage you, no matter what things might look like, can I encourage you to trust Him? To trust His wisdom, trust His plan. Because even though it might not look like He is working maybe in the way that we desire Him to, His plan is perfect. And we can know that He will be with us even through the darkest of time. I wonder if you're here this morning and maybe you've never established a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've never looked to Him and called out to Him for eternal life. Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, He went to the cross and He paid our penalty on the cross so that you and I, looking to Him by faith and asking for, receiving His eternal life, would never be separated from Him for all of eternity, that we might find, have a home waiting for us in eternity with Him. And if you've never done that this morning, I would encourage you. God, thank You for dying on the cross. Thank You for Your blood that You shed. God, would You please be my Savior? God, I look to You for Your salvation. Whatever might be happening in your life, can I encourage you to look to Him? He will be faithful every step.